Okay, why don't we go ahead and get started. Thank you guys for being here today. This is Shaping a Young Child's Character to Follow Jesus. And my name is Pastor Chris Fukunaga. This is my wife, Lorraine. And we're honored that you guys are here. This is a blessed week for us to be part of Mount Hermon. And when we were asked to give this seminar, it was very humbling to us because, you know, we are just striving like you guys, you know, and we have our victories, our walk in the valley of the shadow of death as parents. I mean, just this morning, I'll just share this honestly, we were up at the pancake breakfast, and Darcy, our oldest, she won the pancake contest, so she wins this gift certificate to the fountain, and then we're walking back, and Keen's crying because he's like, Darcy's being mean to me, and Darcy's like, I wish I didn't win this, and stuff like that. So, you know, you have these squabbles even in Mount Hermon, and so I say that so you can know that, you know, this is, we're on journey, just like you guys, but we're going to say the things that we say really unapologetically. We really going to present something that we think has been helpful to us. It's a synthesis of what we see in the Bible, our experience as parents, my experience in 25 years of youth ministry. But we're on journey, just like you guys. And we're wrestling with the same issues as you guys. But you should know that beyond what I just shared, that our three children, Darcy 10, Keen 8, Ethan 5, if you look at them this week, if you talk with them, you're going to find the best behaved children this week because they know that their parents are giving a seminar on parenting this week. And so this week, above all other weeks out of the year, they are to be on their best behaviors. Free ice cream and a trip to Disneyland. It's a great motivator. So, you know, sometimes you got to pull that card out of the hat, you know. And so I think that's just kind of it for introduction. I'm going to open up in prayer. What we're going to do is I'm going to pray for us. I'll say a few introductory comments. I'm going to briefly, like in 2 minutes, go over a big picture of what this is. It's on the handout. And then we'll go through each section. I'll start, and we'll just kind of go back and forth, me and Lorraine, through that. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this this gathering of people who are seeking first the kingdom and your righteousness in their own lives, who sense the gravity of importance in doing that in their marriages, and for this next hour, for their children. We know that you bless those who seek you out and who prepare and who go beyond the worldly vision of what a family should look like, and not to conform to that, Lord, but to conform to what your vision for a family is. We come before you, Lord, with great humility, knowing our hearts, knowing our children's hearts, and knowing that we need the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the Word, to guide us, to strengthen us, to bless our families. We all want the best for our children. Mm-hmm. We want them to grow up following the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of their lives. But we also recognize, Lord, that we can do everything right, and yet there can be difficult seasons in our children's lives. And so to the extent that you can use one or two takeaways from this time, I pray you'd bless all of us here, even Lorraine and I, as we learn from everyone here as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, I'm gonna make a few introductory comments, and then we'll kind of go through this model. Number one, we all want our children to succeed. That's a given. We want them to succeed at school. We want them to succeed at sports. We want them to succeed at their hobbies. We want them to succeed relationally. That's a given we all want. This seminar is really about asking the question, what might it look like to put at the top of the pyramid a criteria of success in terms of their spiritual character? We're not going to really be talking about, you know, how to do chores better with your kids and so forth, like how to do better in school, but specifically what role can we play as parents in shaping their character in Jesus Christ? We look at parenting primarily through two metaphors, and I think these are the dominant two metaphors in Scripture when the Bible from Genesis to Revelation describes the journey of God's people with God. And those two primary metaphors that you find in Scripture are the metaphor of family and the metaphor of war. The Bible begins with the metaphor of family in the pristine condition, Genesis 1 and 2. It will end in Genesis 21 and 22 with God's family, but the chapters in between of Genesis 3 to Revelation chapter 20, I would argue the dominant metaphor is not just family, but it's war. And we see parenting naturally as a family, but through the metaphor of war. This is a war for your child's mind, their soul, their eternity. And so we see this as nothing less. It's not a school for success, it's a war, a spiritual war. Number three, the most strategic time to fight this war is in the pre-teen years, the pre-pubescent years. They have said for four decades in the youth ministry circles that 80% of people who make a profession to follow Jesus Christ do so before they're 18 years old. The last 10 or 15 years, they now say 80%-ish of people who make a profession of faith do so before they're not 18, but before they're 13. Is that interesting, right? It shows you the importance of children's ministry, of parenting in those early years. Why is it so important as a preteen to win them to Christ early, number one, and before all of those hormones kick in, right? Where 2 gallons of hormones are pumped into their body versus 2 cups of hormones before puberty, before they start to pull away from you. I mean, our oldest is 10 years old. Though many of you have kids older than ours. You know this better than we do. Parents are the most strategic agents to win this war. That should be obvious, but parents, you are more important, bigger influence, or not an influence, on your child's life than their friends, than pop culture, than anyone, any youth or children's pastor in the church. You're the biggest influence. And lastly, what would it look like to fight this good fight in this war? For us, we would define that as in these early years, in a young child's life, one, to win them to Christ, if possible. Number two, to focus on what does righteousness look like. We're trying, as parents, to try really ingrain into Darcy, Keen, and Ethan, this is what the truth looks like, this is righteousness, this is what goodness looks like. There's going to be a flood of dissipation that comes later on in their life, right? I don't think you can live, we live in Southern California, I don't think you can live in California and in the internet age. I don't think there's such a thing as a Christian bubble, unless you're Amish, maybe. And so in these early years, that's our focus. Can they discern what is right? How do we, three, shield them from evil? We're very conservative on what we expose them to, probably maybe more so than some of you, but that's just our view. Four, and lastly, the goal is to help them to interpret evil and prevail against evil. So that's kind of the outcome of where this is going with this model. I'm just going to spend 2 minutes going over it. We'll go into it, and Lorraine and I will kind of take time sharing. So what we look at is this grid, and the big picture of it is it's a from this to that. From this to that, girded by 2 standing prayers that we pray for our children. So the from, which is our assumptions of who Darcy, Keen, and Ethan are, is number one, they're born sinners, they're sinful, they're apart from God, they're headed for eternity apart from God. That's our assumption. These 4 dynamics are at work to destroy their life in this war, the flesh, the world, Satan, death. We have these two standing prayers, which we'll go into a little bit later on, that we pray for them. And then we want to see them move from the top to the bottom, which is that they become saints, followers of Jesus Christ, with these 3 influences to counterbalance or counteract the top aspects, which is the church, Christ-centered spiritual disciplines, and parental modeling. Mm-hmm. So we're going to go through each one of these sections. We won't have a lot of time for each. We'll stop for Q&A about halfway through and at the end. So let me start off, and then sinner. The assumption is that we can ingrain morality, but unless they know Jesus Christ, it doesn't really matter in the end. I can't say any simpler than that. So on the second page of your handout, I'm not even going to go through this more than 30 seconds. You can look at it. This is what we discern that we want our children to know about the gospel. That to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to have saving faith has to at least include these four elements in their minds, in their understandings, which is, number one, that they understand that they're a sinner, that they're sinful. Number two, that there needs to be a desire in their life to turn from that sin to God. Number three, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, resurrection, offers them eternal life, a way to come to God and forgiveness of their sins. And number four, that to be a Christian isn't just to say a prayer, it's a commitment to follow Jesus as Lord. Okay, so there's scriptures there. I'm not going to go into if that's helpful to you, but this is a sheet, the exact sheet that we go over with them from time to time. And so that's kind of the middle center. Let's go to the flesh. Romans 6, Romans 7, Galatians 5, Paul talks about how we are prisoners, slaves of sin, how sin is indwelt within us, causing us to do the things we don't want to do as believers. Galatians 5, that there's a war going on in the hearts of believers between the sin nature and the flesh. So this is the huge battle, right? What's going on in their hearts?
Mm-hmm. So, you know, for many of us, we can see sin throughout our children every single day. There are sins that come at us multiple times a day. And what we found is that there are about one or two reoccurring sins that come up consistently in our children. And maybe it's the same for you guys. So for example, Darcy, who's 10, she struggles with envy. And she's comparing herself to her brother. She feels defeated when he does better at math. It happens to be math a lot of times. It's like, oh, you know, he's one grade level ahead and I'm only at grade level. I feel so defeated. And so she's always comparing herself and feeling bad. And then Keen, who's 8, he struggles with fear. He's afraid of robbers at night, of having bad dreams. He's always asking us to, you know, did you pray? Did you pray that I wouldn't have bad dreams? Because he's stricken with fear. And oftentimes he's motivated to do the right thing because he's afraid of getting in trouble. And then he is motivated to do good. And then finally, our son Ethan, who's 5, he struggles with anger. And he's the boy that'll growl and want to battle you if he feels like he's been wronged. And then his favorite superhero is the Incredible Hulk. So that's Ethan for you. So for us, envy and fear and anger are the areas that we've identified in our kids that we want to address right now. So instead of trying to address all these different sins that are hitting us every single day, we're just focusing on those, and maybe it'll change in 6 months or a year, but we've decided that is what we want to laser focus our attention on and help them through.
And I think one of the benefits of maybe focusing on one or two main sins of our children has been you can really kind of plumb the depths of what the gospel looks like when you're talking about one specific thing of a recurring pattern of time, and there's a lot of conversations on this one thing. And so that's been helpful for us. Let's go on to the world. Paul says in Romans 12 that we're not to be conformed to the world, right, but to the will of God. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2 that we are not to love the world or the things of the world. And so the question for us is, what does worldly influence look like in the life of a preteen, a child, when you're talking about three kids that are 10, 8, and 5? How is the world defined? I mean, it's so vast, right, the world. So we focus on three areas, our three definitions of what worldliness looks like at this young age. So the first is pop culture, the second is idols, and the third is some kind of influence of bad company. So let me just say a word of pop culture, and Lorraine will, I think, mention about idols and bad company. We take a pretty conservative view of what we, and we're not always perfect, right? But what we generally try to not expose our kids to. Like, Darcy's 10, she doesn't even know who Taylor Swift is. She doesn't know who Justin Bieber is. Like, she's never seen one of those Disney shows, you know, when the tweener shows when the kid talks and outwits all the parents all the time, right? And we intentionally try and shield them from any kind of media that's fast-moving images. Think SpongeBob SquarePants. Pornography is an obvious thing, or sexual stuff, or anything that is violent, anything that could be disturbing to their soul. We have content blockers on all of our devices, on our phones, computers, and so forth. It's not so much, our primary concern isn't for us and what we might do or not do without the contact blocker. It's for how crafty Satan can be if you don't have those things. And so we have those on our devices. We don't want to raise a fashionista or a foodie at a young age. Sometimes, I think one of Satan's strategies is he wants to flood your kid with so much pop culture that they're trying to grow up faster in terms of worldliness than their bodies and minds can handle. And I think that's part of his crafty deception to deceive your child when they're into some of these things. They don't have the mind to discern it yet because they're young, and so he can start to plant all these bad seeds into them. And so our main view of pop culture is we want to shield them from a lot of those things as much as we can, rather than exposing. I talked to some people after the first seminar here on, what was it, Monday? And some of you, maybe even in this room, have a very different view. Some parents told me, I want to expose them to a lot of pop culture because I want them to see what the world is like. We take a different position on that at this age.
Yeah, just a word on pop culture too. I think for us, we really don't want to have them start worshiping cool, like to be cool, because they want to worship something, right? Or they look at things and they want to emulate those things. And so we try really hard not to put in front of them things that, oh my goodness, it's so cool to be like, to look like this and to listen to this and to act like that. So, you know, we're very careful with that because they are still shaping so much of who they are. Okay, in terms of idols, we're asking ourselves, what are our children prone to worship, right? What kind of idols do they have? What are my children spending time and energy that seems to be giving them life, but are unable to put down? And what are the areas in my child's life that's competing with anything related to God? So we're really paying a lot of attention to that. And also, I'm looking at are sports or electronics something that they're worshiping because they can't put it down. In terms of bad company, we're defining bad company as friends that we see influencing our children in a negative way. For example, we often have kids come over for play dates. And when we know that there's going to be children or a child that has a tendency to be unruly or rowdy, we will make sure that we sit down all of the kids before any of the playing begins, and we set the house rules. We explain to them that we expect them to be kind and to share and to listen to us.
Even the neighbor?
Yes. Yeah, actually, most of the time they are neighbor kids. So it doesn't matter who they are, anytime we have them come over, and it's just expected, much easier to just state all of this in the beginning of what's permissible and what's not and what's expected, because then, and it also establishes us as, you know, obviously the authorities. So we do that, and when they do not behave, which sometimes they don't, right? So they don't listen. What we've done in the past is we've stopped the playing. We said, okay, we're going to stop now, and we're going to do a devotional. We're going to gather together, and we're just going to do a short devotional, and we'll pull out our Bible, and we'll do a lesson on kindness and forgiveness, and what does that look like? And that's had so many good effects because, one, it really models for our kids. This is how it plays out. This is what it looks like to forgive and to be kind and the ugliness that comes out when we're not. So even as for young children, they get to see that. And then finally, we know that, you know, our children can sometimes be the bad company. And so one of the things that we've done in our church is that we've said to our parents, if you ever see our children doing something egregiously insubordinate, or if there's a pattern of insubordination, like, we want to know. We want to know what's happening so that we can correct it and we can make sure that our kids are not being the bad company. So it's not like something where they're, okay, they cut in line once and we want to know, is there a pattern where that's happening? Did our child hit somebody that is not tolerated? And we want our kids to know that, and we want our parents to know that too.
That's great. Yeah, I'll add two other things. Is that as far as the idols go, sports, right? It's a huge thing we enjoy. But for us, we just made a rule in our family. I mean, we've had our two oldest in basketball leagues. You know, I guess it's called SEO in Southern California. They have games a lot of times in the afternoons. Our church meets in the afternoon, so a lot of times there's a conflict, and we just have this flat rule: if there's ever a conflict between the church service and the game goes. We go to church. If they were to play in a tournament, I wouldn't care if it's the championship game; they go to church. You know, and some of you have other options. Maybe there's not a conflict, but for us, there often is, and so we feel that's really important. I just want to say one other thing, real quick, on the pop culture. This is just last week, right? Without going into details, we started watching Mary Poppins, you know, the original Disney movie. Haven't you guys seen that? Okay. I had never seen Mary Poppins, right? So I'm just thinking, she's this woman, nanny, she's nice. I don't really know the story. So we started watching it, we bought it, and we're sitting around the living room, and I'm about 25 minutes into this movie. And if you know the movie, she kind of, there's this kind of foreboding scene where she kind of floats in and becomes the nanny, and then she meets the children, and she kind of sails up the stairs, and then she goes into their room, and then there's all this magic going on, snapping of fingers, and then kind of moving back and forth, and I'm looking and I go, you know, this does not feel right. And so we kind of just shut it off, and I was like, you know, because we did ministry in Long Beach for 9 years, and so there was a lot of occultic activity there. And so you start to develop a little feel for that, not to like it, but to sense it. And so I just went on the internet, did some research, and Mary Poppins is, I think there's three books, Mary Poppins, Mary Poppins Returns, and I think there's at least one other book, but by name, I should look this up, it's either Pamela Sanders or Pamela Landers, but her spiritual background is occultic. She spent a lot of time with the Native Americans and their spirituality, and had a lot of different gurus in her life. And I'm looking at that, I go, there's occultic elements in this movie. I know you may see that, oh, come on, Chris, it's Mary Poppins, but, and same thing, by the way, with Harry Potter. J.K. Rowling admits that her research for the Harry Potter books and movies came directly from the occult. And in some regular secular bookstores, you can walk in and buy a Harry Potter book, and next to that is occultic books, and saying, hey, you know these spells are in the books? Here's some parallel spells you can actually do in real life. And so so the point being is that the next day, Darcy's like, oh, that's such a great movie. Ethan was like, that's such a great movie. And so I showed Darcy. I go, hey, you know what? We're not going to watch this, but I want you to understand why. And so Darcy was asking questions at 10. And so I'm showing her the research, and she goes, I now understand, Daddy. And she's like, yeah, we shouldn't watch that. But I was trying to help her interpret the evil and not just say, hey, we're not watching it. And so Satan, a lot you could say, right? But when you look in the scriptures, we see four main expressions, four main activities of Satan in the scriptures. I'm just going to list it out. To tempt, to accuse, to deceive, and to destroy. Tempt, you think of Matthew 4, tempting Jesus in the desert. To accuse, Revelation 12, where he accuses, make accusations against God and the brethren. To deceive, John 8, Jesus says, you're just like your father, the devil, who's a liar. To destroy, 1 Peter 5, the devil roams about like a lion seeking someone to devour. So when we talk about Satan with the kids, we talk about primarily these four aspects. Satan wants to tempt you. He wants to tempt you into doing wrong. Satan wants to accuse you of things that are contrary to what God says about you. Satan wants to deceive you with lies. And Satan wants to ultimately destroy you. When the kids were young, I really didn't want to talk about Satan. I just wanted to talk about, oh, God and God's love and Jesus. But you have to, obviously. And it's very important that they know that there's someone out to destroy them. And there's a real enemy out there. Lastly, on the top, and then after I say a word and Lorene says a word, we'll maybe pause for some interaction if you guys want. We had a fourth category around this, and we call it just death. And we look at the concept of death in two levels. One is talking about the reality of death, but two, not wanting our kids to be fascinated with the concept of death. So.
So our kids, obviously, they know about death. They know that it's a part of everyday life. I'm not everyday, but part of life. And you know, they've seen their grandpa die. They've seen their aunts die. They visited my dad's gravesite many times, and their grandmother's probably going to die soon. So they know it. They know that we'll face it, and that it's something that we'll all experience. So it's not something that we shy away from talking about, but isn't something that we want to dwell on and to worship.
But then we don't want them to have a fascination with death. We don't want them to have a fascination with horror movies, mm-hmm. fascination with gothic culture, a fascination with zombies, a fascination with, suicide is a huge conversation right now. But sometimes you listen to some people and they can almost feel like suicide is a legitimate option if you just feel bad enough for yourself, which it shouldn't be, right? But the concept of death, I'll give one short example. We were at Disneyland 2 weeks ago or so, and if there's California Adventureland is on one side, right? And we went into the Little Mermaid ride, it's the Little Mermaid, and we're in one of these little, I don't even know what you call them, these things that you ride in, right? And I think me, Lorene, and Ethan were in one, and Darcy and Keen were in the other. And if you know this ride, there's one section where, and if you know the story, there's the villain who represents death in The Little Mermaid is a woman named Ursula. And she's this, like, grotesque woman who's gray skin, white hair, but she's an octopus. You know, her whole bottom is that. She represents the villain and death and evil. And there's this one section of the ride, I haven't been on this ride for a long time, but where there's this huge Ursula, like animatronic, right? She's like, come to me. And I was like, and I looked over at Darcy and Keen, and they're blocking their eyes the whole time. And Ethan was doing the same thing. We didn't tell them to do it. They just do it because we talk about these things. And I can see where some people would look at that and say, come on, it's Disney. But what I liked about that was the concept of death and evil. They're wanting to not focus on that because we're trying to ingrain into them, what does life look like? What does goodness and truth and righteousness look like? And let's try and stay away from anything that smells of death and evil. So hopefully they can own it on that level. Let's stop there for a moment. Some quick interaction. Any thoughts, any reflections, vehement disagreements, a reflection on life?
Okay, so I'll answer that. Yeah, we're actually going to get into that part. One of the points that we'll make later on has to do with, like, what do you put on, right? So we actually have a specific verse that we have them memorize, and we'll get into that. But, yeah, it happens because the envy doesn't just happen in, like, one instance. It's not just the math. It's like you see it. It's just this thing that happens all over in different places. And the fear will happen not just when you go to sleep, but it comes up in other aspects. And so it just happens in the day. Like, if I see the envy, I will call it out. And in a gentle and loving way, like, you know, I'll pull Darcy aside. Or there'll be moments, like maybe when before she goes to sleep and we're just talking. We'll have time and say, you know, that you realize that feeling is a feeling that I know you feel like you're asking all these questions, you feel defeated, but that's actually because you're comparing. But the Lord has, like, given you an identity in who you are, and that's who Keen is, and we're not to compare. And see how awful it feels? This is envy. And I'll share how mommy feels that way too, and I'll compare, and I just feel defeated, and that is not the where God wants us. But we want the fruit of the Spirit. And so we'll talk about, well, what does it look like to be happy when someone else does good things happen to the other person, that we want to be cheering them on and rejoicing when they rejoice. And so we take, I'll just call it out, and I'll call out the fear. And I mean, we do that and give it a name even so that she knows. Yeah, or they know, yeah.
One of the things we're going to talk about in parental modeling, which I'll just reference right now, is we've actually sought out some parental models for ourselves. And one of the guys who's mentoring me, his kids are a little bit older than me. His family, I mean, they have five children. They homeschool all five. You know, it doesn't make you a greater mom than others, but I'm just giving context. She's got five kids. She homeschools, and they live in a 1,000-square-foot house. And I'm asking them, you know, I've just been very impressed. I've known this guy for 20 years. Great Christian. But what he does with his kids is he asks the following four questions. And this might be a little young to do with Ethan at five, but Darcy 10, definitely. He says, what went wrong? How did it make the other person feel if it's a sin against another person? What was supposed to happen? And what does the Bible say? Let me say that again. What went wrong? How do you think it made others feel? What do you think was supposed to happen? And what does God say about this? Or you could ask, you know, a fifth one you could add is, what should we do differently, right? Or I guess that's the same as one of the other questions, but that's been helpful for us.
Okay, all right, so on the section, the prayer section, these are two standing prayers that we pray. Oh, yeah.
I'm sorry,
Kyle.
I have one quick question.
So the question is, can you briefly comment on why sports should not be put above church or Jesus? But that's an obvious, you know, thing in theory, but in practice, you know, what does it look like when there's a competing commitment at the same time? How did we get to that place? I would say just briefly for me, it was two things, and it's more testimonial. One is, you know, I grew up in church. I grew up playing, you know, Seo till I was like eighth grade and so forth. And I personally saw growing up as a teenager the impact of the decision. And I'm not saying it was just this, okay? I'm just saying we're just talking about sports and when there's a conflict. But on this issue, I would see my friends and families and their families just say, hey, it's sports first, not church. Sports first. And to me, it started to feel a little bit like there was a conflict. And I saw a lot of people personally, even people I'm still friends with, just walk away from the faith. Again, I'm not saying it was only that, but did that contribute? What idol is put in front of the kid and how much time is spent on that idol? I would say it was a consideration, you know. Secondly, as an adult, you know, we see this all the time. I mean, you know, Pastor Carl, you reference some families where you won't see them for months at a time, and myself the same. And I know of people personally, people I'm close to, that I personally felt, hopefully in a not an overly judgmental way, that they made those kinds of decisions where they disappear for months, where their kid actually wanted to go to church, and their parents are like, no, the game. And I see some of the outcome of what has happened to some of those kids. Again, I'm not saying it's the only thing, but I start to put together a pattern there of if you're not seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, it's good to enjoy things, but when there's a conflict, that's the definition of an idol. An idol is not something you enjoy. An idol is something where when you are asked to put it down or to sacrifice it, when there's a conflict between the idol and what God wants, you're unable to do that. Mm-hmm. Or you make God work around it. And so that's the question we try and ask. So I would say a lot of it is a personal experience.
And I want to add,
but it's not a legalistic thing, right? We understand that sometimes things happen just us.
Now, I wanted to add one other thing to that too, is that not just in sports, but often in sports, I've noticed too, where I'll be talking to a mom and they're, you know, conflicted, and they know, they're like, but, you know, they also want to, this goes to show you how deceptive Satan is. Well, you know, but I want to instill in my child the the idea that, you know, you need to be committed to something, that you need to achieve excellence. They're doing really well. Maybe it's not, you know, basketball. It's something else. It's like, but I want them to achieve that. And that's really important in the character building. Right, Lorraine? Isn't that? And I would say, yes, that is absolutely right. Only what kind of character are we setting, or what are we molding when we say it's okay for us in this instance, because it's this big national championship, that you forego church? What are we saying to them, right? And what are we modeling? And I would love to be able to model for my kids, like, this is great, this is important, and we can do this like 5 days, 6 days a week, but when it comes time to worship the Lord, we will forego that, and it's okay. And it's not just, and if you want to be a witness, which is another idea that they had, I was like, but we also want to be a witness to these non-believers that they're a part of. Well, what kind of witness are you if you choose to not go and worship your God that you say is your God? I think it would, you know, there's a bigger case to be made to say we will worship our God. Okay, so prayer. Oh, yeah.
Sorry, but what about when you guys aren't on the same page on something? How do you handle that? Or is that ever a case?
Should we?
We're always on the same page. So. No, just kidding, just kidding, just kidding. It's endless. You know, how about this? Why don't we take that question at the end or after the end of the session? Because I want to hear more about, you probably have something in mind, so I want to have more time to unpack that. Okay.
Okay, so prayer. The two standing prayers that we pray for our kids on a regular basis are one, that our children obey us as parents. In Colossians 3:20, it talks about how our children are to obey their parents because it pleases the Lord. And the second prayer that we pray regularly is that the Holy Spirit teaches truth versus the lie, good from evil, and right from wrong. These two prayers are important because they reinforce in our children's hearts everything that we just talked about, and that we want, above all else, for them to obey what is right and good by the Holy Spirit, because we won't always be around, right? But the Holy Spirit will. And he's a better teacher than we are, and we want our kids to learn from us and from the Holy Spirit. So these are things that we actually pray almost every day for them. The first one was that we obey, that they obey their parents.
Yeah. Sensing that pleases the Lord as they obey.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, we're going to try and move on this with the time we have. So bottom, let's go to the middle. Biggest need is to move from sinner to saint. I'll just refer you back to that second page gospel handout. I'm not going to say much more about that other than what we said previously. So let's go to church. Church is in contrast to the world. Church is a holy convocation of God's people out of the world, not of the world, but sent back into the world. So church is talked about in the New Testament, Matthew 5. Church is a city on a hill, right? It's a place of light. It's 1 Timothy 3. It's a pillar of truth. Hebrews 10, that we're to gather together, not to forsake that, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, and all the more as we see the day approaching of Christ's return. So this is how the church is talked about in Scripture. And when we're talking about church, we're assuming when we talk about church that we're bringing our kids to worship together, most of us on a Sunday. So that's a given. So when we're talking about church here, that's already a given, but we're defining church in two different ways at this point after that definition. The first definition is exposing them to organized, sheltered church experiences, organized church sheltered experiences. And the second is introducing the aspect of what does it mean to be the church on mission?
So we love the organized church. And we really believe it's important that we shelter our children from the badness of the world and focus on the goodness of the organized church. So for our family, it looks like Mount Hermon, VBS, Awana, and for just recently, Passport to Purity. I just took my daughter through that a few months ago. So that's, we really want them to love the church. And whenever he gets asked to speak at a retreat or a camp, he'll always bring myself and the kids along to be able to see and to love the church.
And, you know, we should mention this at the beginning, but some of the things that we're talking about, you're going to be like, oh, I already do that. You know, and so our hope in the seminar is that you take a lot of what we're saying as an affirmation of what you're already doing. And maybe like some of these things, a lot of you guys already do. So that's wonderful. But the second aspect of church, I would just call missional church experiences, missional church experiences. What does that look like? It means to expose them to the poor, to expose them to the persecuted, to expose them to a lifestyle of evangelism. The poor, for us, we've been trying to focus on, it's not just, do we sponsor a Compassion International kid? I mean, that's great if you do. I mean, we sponsored one for years.
We still do.
Yeah. Yes, we still do. But for us, you know, and a lot of this kind of grew out of our ministry in Long Beach is that there were people that came, I mean, we are in no ways rich, not at all. But compared to the people we used to minister to in downtown Long Beach, we're like super rich. And the people that we met and led to Christ, got baptized, people that we have invested 12 years of our life into, Marcus from Compton, Gilbert from the barrio of San Bernardino, Anthony, who had a criminal background, these are our friends. Our kids know these people. These people have gone on vacation with us. These people have spent the night at our house. These people would be in my wedding party today if I was to get married today for the first time. And so, but they come from vastly poor backgrounds. And so exposing them to that, and not just in a removed way, but on a relational way, are we living it out where we have friends who are the poor and the outcast? Persecuted, we had a Voice of Martyrs rep speak at our church, I don't know, 2 months ago. We had Darcy sit in on the service at the end. She's like, I want to give money to these Christians. Sometimes we'll read to them stories of martyred Christians, just to give a perspective, right? So, Southern California versus the world and the history of the persecuted church. And lastly, we, you know, we're a small church plant, and so we're thinking a lot about outreach. And so one of the things we do at our house is something called Farm Table Dinner. We do this maybe once every quarter-ish, once every 4 months, where we put a big tables on our front lawn. And it's kind of along the theme of Luke 14. You know, you throw a party, don't invite your friends, invite the outcast, the people on the streets, and so forth. And so we tell our church, all right, this is not a fellowship gathering for us, primarily. This is for you to invite the outcast, the social outcast, the poor, people who don't get invited to parties, and we're going to come to our house, we're going to treat them right, we're all going to fellowship together, have a meal. We usually have a testimony. Mm-hmm. And so kind of weaving that into the fabric of the family life, the persecuted, the unbeliever, mm-hmm. the poor, what does that look like? That's missional church experiences.
Yeah.
And all right, so we'll move on. Let's go to Christ-centered spiritual disciplines. Huge movement in culture about the wellness and mindfulness movements, right? And in the wellness and mindfulness movements, there's a lot of talk about spiritual disciplines. The church needs to distinguish herself from the general conversation in the wellness mindfulness movement on spiritual disciplines. I mean, secular people and people who are part of false religions, they'll talk about spiritual disciplines, right? So it's not just spiritual disciplines, it's Christ-centered spiritual disciplines that distinguishes the church from the world or the lie. And so for us, the Christ-centered spiritual disciplines, you know, there's, I don't know how many of them are, right? But we're going to just talk about two, which is prayer and scripture.
Yeah. So we just, we're really intentional about teaching them just two things, and that is teaching them to pray and the scripture memory. So teaching them to pray, we pray the Lord's Prayer with them almost every day, and we teach them to pray a section of that prayer. So we'll pray it, and then they'll decide what section they'd want to pray, and they pray it in their own words. So, you know, it might be for our daily bread, or to forgive us as we, to forgive others as Jesus has forgiven us. And so they'll pray that, and that really helps them to see. We actually printed it out and put it on their, right next to their bed, so that they can be reminded of that. And then the other thing that we pray, that we put on, that we print out and put next to their bed, is a scripture memory verse. And so we each have one, so we've identified the sin that we really need to work on. So so it kind of addresses the question that was asked before. We'll have a memory verse that's tied to, for say Darcy, that's tied to envy. So her verse is 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, where it talks about how love does not envy, and it is not rude, and it doesn't boast. And so she'll memorize that. And we'll, you know, over the dinner table, we'll just ask, or over breakfast, we'll ask, you know, okay, do you remember your memory verse? And so she'll recite it. And then for me, because I tend to struggle with complaining, mine is Philippians 2, 14 through 15, where it talks about doing things without grumbling, and how we're to be a light to the world. So, yeah.
And I think that's really important, that the kids love it when we ask them, well, what sin do you see in mommy and daddy's life? You're like, oh, they're like, yeah, I know. And so how important is it for me and Lorraine to do this along with them? How important is it for us to not just say, well, your sin is this and this. Well, I have sin I'm struggling with. She does. Maybe she doesn't, but yeah, she does, of course. So I think that's really important, that humility, that modeling, which segues into our last thing, which is parental modeling. I think the Apostle Paul's primary strategy of discipleship was follow me as I follow Christ. He says that to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11. He says that to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 3. Keep your eye on those who follow my teachings and imitate them, and so forth. So I think that's what Paul was doing. He was simply saying, I'm going to teach you. You learn what I know in Christ. You do what I do in Christ. And if you see something in my character, in my teaching that's not of Christ, then don't do it. But I'm going to be the living embodiment of what I'm teaching you and asking you to do. Mm-hmm. And that's how he planted churches. That's, I think, his primary strategy. So parental modeling, I think, I mean, I don't have to tell you guys, right? The importance of how much do your kids just model what you care about, what you do, how you speak, right? I mean, any one of you could speak with authority on that. Same thing is true in the spiritual realm. And I'll just give, I think we're each going to give an example on that. Before I give my example, the Lord has revealed it to me that I need to seek out some families that have kids that are a little bit older than ours to ask for mentoring. So I mentioned to you before that one family that has five kids, the oldest is 14. So I've been meeting with him every week for the past 2 months. And he's just teaching me how he approaches his kids, because I've been so impressed. They're at our church right now, and his five kids have impressed me a lot in their time. And but I've known him for a long time. And then the second is our neighbor is a pastor, and his kids, I think his oldest is about 24, second has graduated high school, third is going into high school, is in the middle of high school. And what impresses me about this pastor's family is they all do ministry together, even with an adult child. And I just went up to my neighbor and said, I want to learn from you, you know, because my kids are, you know, they're a lot younger, but I want, you're doing a lot right, and I need to learn from that. So he's helping me. Parental modeling. Let me just give one story about what this looked like with the issue of anger. True story, we're here maybe about a month ago, right? And we were driving to drop off something at someone's house. I pulled out my phone. I'm looking at something that, was loosely related to ministry, but it's mostly wasting time. And we get back in the car, and she's like, you know, you're on your phone too much. And then I get defensive on that, right? Because you ever been in that place? Now, I know that none of you have ever had this experience in marriage, so let me talk about our own sin, where you start arguing about something small, and it turns into something big, and that is totally unrelated to what you first started talking about, and then you start getting to people's, you know, personal histories and so forth. And so it was one of those kind of arguments. We're arguing for about 15 minutes, you know, in the car with the kids in the back, and we keep telling ourselves, we're going to argue in front of the kids. We stop. We're going to this place called Cream Pan in Orange County, and I'm just hot. right, at this point. I'm hot under the collar, so I just go, you know what, I just gotta get out and walk. So I get out of the car, and I'm gone for like 2 minutes. I'm just walking around the parking lot, sitting, you know, I just gotta gather myself. So I do that, and I come back, and Darcy was like, Daddy, are you exhibiting the works of the flesh right now? You know, and then you're proud, but you're also annoyed at the same time with that. And but she's right. I go, you know what, you're totally right. And so the story was, I turned to her and I we apologized to each other. We apologized to the kids. We said, you know, that was sinful. That was wrong. And for on both of our parts, how important is it for your kids to see modeling and asking for forgiveness from each other and even from them for our sinful example? That's part of parental modeling, right? Not just doing what's right, but repenting from the wrongness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, another example is just technology. I don't know about you guys, but we are probably on our phones just a little too much. And so we keep telling our kids, stop picking up my phone, stop looking or stop playing electronics. And yet, you know, here we are doing that. And so it's really hard to ask them to do what, you know, we can't even seem to do ourselves. But a good example is that we, you know, they see us reading our Bibles. They see us talk about how Scripture is being played out in our lives. And so that is something that they also mimic, right? They will also see us and go, okay, this is what we do. We read our Bible and we talk about how, gosh, we were just reading that and guess what happened to me today? And it tied right in and how exciting that is. And so we'll do a lot of that. And so that's something that I think is just a good example of modeling. But I think one of the things that I wanted to mention, you guys, many of you guys all know this, but just when they see our love for Jesus and they see that he is number one and that our lives, it's not about us, it's about him. And about, like, we are here to worship him, and we are so grateful for what he's done on the cross. They see that, and they know when it's fake. They know when it's genuine. And when you have that genuine love, and it just comes out in a very organic way, they pick up on that, and they sense it, and they model after that, and they know it. But when it's just we're out for just the behavior and trying to make it look good on the outside, it's not really changing the heart, right? So I feel like that's, at the end of the day, that's a lot of what I try and remember, is just to check my own heart, because I'm often like caught up in just the exterior and not going, okay, Lorraine, what is it on the inside? Are you really living it? Are you, do you believe this? Because then it flows out of me, right? So that's.
Well said. So 12:15, so we can do some Q&A. If you have to pick up your kids, you know, do not hesitate to just leave. I want to say in advance, thank you all for coming. We'll stick around for a few minutes for Q&A. Does anyone have some thoughts? Feel free to leave if you need to leave as well. Yes. So the question is there any advice on how to help your children choose good company versus bad company? Is that basically the question?
Yes.
Okay.
And also a follow-up to that before you answer.
Yeah.
When they choose bad company friends, what do you do about that?
When they choose bad company friends. Okay, I'll just say two things about that. Number one is I think that, you know, every child is a problem at some point. Our children are problems at some point. And I think that in order for the child to be sanctified within the context of the church, it takes a lot more than just the parents. It takes families working together as we shepherd all of our children together. You know, you're friends with many other families in your church. And how can we as parents help shepherd the other kids, and how can the other parents help shepherd our kids? So if we see, for example, and this is just talking about the church, right? But if we see, for example, some unruly behavior, we don't necessarily say, oh, that's just an unruly kid, stay away from my kid. There's the assumption of grace to begin with, to say, you know what, We are working with the other family in our church or the other family to help this child to be sanctified. And so how can we all do this together? If there's a situation that is continuing to be unresponsive, so to speak, what we've done in the past with our kids is we sat down. We just had a situation recently where we did this with one of the kids that was over. And when everyone had left, we sat our kids down and we said, okay, what do you think happened? You know, what was wrong about that? You know, and we talk about that with the kids so they can identify what was the wrong behavior that happened. And secondly, we sit down with them and say, we're going to pray for that child. We're going to pray for that child's behavior or their life or what's going on with them and their family. You know, we all need prayer, right? But so we're trying to involve our children in the sanctification of other children and not just saying, you're unruly, stay away from my kid. But how can the power of the gospel, the sanctification of the gospel, meet that head on as we hopefully work with parents if they're in the church or try and sanctify the child with either, you know, a scripture verse or having our children pray for them. We spend time praying for other children. They are come into contact with our children mm-hmm. along those lines as well. So how do we all kind of work together?
Well, you know, they responded really well. I don't know if it's because, you know, our kids are also younger. We're not dealing with like teenagers playing, but you know, they're 10 or like 8. And because they know that when you're in our house, and we've already established that like we are the authorities, they'll follow us. Or some of them might like roll their eyes a little bit, but they also know like my kids are going. They know like this is something that we already do as a family. We do family devotions in our little playroom garage. So okay, here we go again. And so they know, and so they'll just follow suit. And then so there might be one that again is not really interested in this, but they'll follow along. And in the end, they will, you know, it might take some time, but they get at the very least, they know what the expectation is. And they know that it is not tolerated when you go in and push somebody or hit someone.
And it's not perfect. I think I agree with everything Lorraine was saying, but it and I would just add to that, it's not obviously a perfect scenario. It's not, there's a problem, you do this and everything's fine all the time. But I think approaching it from the opposite direction, which would be, what happens if you don't do this? What happens if you don't redirect it towards the Lord? And at least it gives the Holy Spirit an opportunity to work in that moment. So the question is, what about kind of the gray areas where, and we're talking about a Christian kid. A Christian kid is mostly good, but maybe there's elements of not such a good influence on your kid. And so there's kind of that gray area, so to speak. You make a good point because a lot of childhood is gray areas where they go, or they go back and forth between the two extremes. Exactly. No, you're exactly right on that. I think what we're trying to do is ask the question of, and I'm glad you raised that question, because there is good in every kid that can be pointed out, whether it's just sheer behavioralism or, you know, what they're doing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it is very important. And we have done this in the past where even maybe some children that come over that a little bit problematic, maybe in our estimation, but we try and point them to, okay, well, but what's good about them? You know, what did they do? What's good about their character, right? So I think that that's an important point. But going back to the 30% of that maybe is a bad influence, we're trying to dialogue with our kids on that aspect. So like I mentioned in a few examples before, is Darcy's 8, Darcy's 10, Keen's 8. Ethan gets a little bit, but saying, well, what just happened? What was an area where that kind of went wrong? And so we're not saying, hey, you can't hang out with our kids because you're only 70% good, but that interpretation of the evil is what we're trying to focus on at this point. And how can we as parents be in sanctifying influence on that kid instead of solely relying on that small kid and their sanctification or not? How can we pray for this child? How can we involve our children to pray for this child? And so forth. So the question is, how do you make a discernment call on giving a little bit more freedom to experience things, maybe falling sometimes, spiritual independence. I mean, that's a great question, because I don't think there's any one good answer to that, like at this age or when you see this sign or that sign. I would just say that in those formative years, what we're trying to do is, again, ingrain into them what does goodness and rightness and truth look like. Because my personal view is that, and not just speaking as a limited parent with whose oldest child is 10, but having been around in some form or another teenagers for 25 years in ministry, I just think that there is ample time to fall and experience and wander. I just think the world is so wicked and so deceptive now, and there's just so much access to so much stuff that the main concentration in the early years for us has been to focus on the good, shield from the evil, and when they are exposed to the evil, help them interpret it, because all of that is just gonna come naturally. They're gonna pull away from you, right, as parents. They're gonna get exposed to stuff you have no control over. So I'm probably at this point less concerned with their spiritual independence and more interested on the aforementioned things. But you're right that that's gonna be a bridge to cross, and that'll be the rest of their lives, yeah. Oh yeah, so the question is, when we had mentioned how if you have an unruly situation that develops in your house, and you try and intervene, bring the kids together, try and direct it towards the Lord, devotional, for example, how does that go about? What if the kids, you know, see that in a negative view, okay? What I would say to that is that, and I don't know the exact Proverbs reference, but there is a proverb that basically says, I'm going to paraphrase, it talks about how when justice is done, the people rejoice. It's something like that. And I find that when there's conflict between, there's been conflict between the kids at our house, someone is taking advantage of another person, or maybe there's a misunderstanding, hurt feelings, unforgiveness, anger, all of that stuff, right? And what we found is actually the opposite, is that when we've sat them down, the kids want justice. They want to know, they want someone to stop picking on them. They want someone to share. But, you know, maybe they're the youngest, they don't have a voice, or maybe, you know, whatever it might be. And so when a parent steps in and says, okay, we're going to talk about what is right and how we're supposed to treat each other, you know, I think a lot of kids are actually thankful for that. I've had experience in the public classroom for the past 20 years. So I've been around elementary school kids a lot. Same sort of thing, and that's, you know, a secular example, but when you step in and try and establish peace and reestablish what this should look like and justice, I find it has a sanctifying influence on the kids. Now, some kids might blow you off, but I think the majority of kids, especially young kids, want that. They UCLA did a study on bullying at the middle school level, and what they found was the single biggest deterrent against bullying at the middle school level was the role of an interventionist. In other words, one kid is being picked on by another kid. How does that bullying stop? Does the kid that's being bullied stand up more, whatever? And what they found was the biggest deterrent is if there's a third party who enters into the fray and says basically to the kid being bullied, okay, we're gonna stop this. It deters the bullier, so in that example. So I think there's some parallel to this, where when you are the third party who steps in, and a fourth party bringing the Lord into it, I think the Lord is already convicting some kids' hearts. He's wanting to convict some kids' hearts. He's wanting to unburden some kids' hearts. He's wanting to assure some kids' hearts. And so when you become the mouthpiece to that, of the Holy Spirit, I think the Lord's already at work in their hearts, and you enter into that. It's a little bit of a step of faith. It's not a magic formula, but I think there's an aspect where the kids are actually glad. Okay, thank you guys for coming. Thank you for hanging out.